as human beings and building one another up in the family of God. We continue with our 40 days of community. Growing better together is the theme of the day, how we do discipleship. I can't wait until I'm grown up. Did you ever say that when you were younger? Man, I think at some point in some way, we've all kind of wrestled with that, had that hope, that aspiration. And it's interesting, even though we all make that vow, I would guess that most of us, and I know it's true for me, we didn't really think through all that meant at the time we said it. I mean, again, I guess that's part of youth and everything else. You just don't understand those implications. But a question arises. How do you know if and when you have grown up? Something we all want, but we really don't define it. What in the world are we talking about? And it's obvious, painfully so, isn't it, that a lot of grown-ups aren't. What is the target that maturity shoots for? God has an answer to that. Look at your outlines. Romans 8:29, paraphrase of a familiar, well-known verse, says, from the very beginning, God decided that those who came to him and all along he knew who would should become like his son. Should become like his son. Conformity, being conformed to the likeness of Jesus. That's how God defines growth and being grown up. And one of the main purposes of life is to become like Christ. Another name for that is simply discipleship. That's what it is to be a true follower of Jesus. Not just knowing about him, but literally beginning to resemble him in action, attitude, thought, and word. While you're here on earth, God wants you to get ready for heaven. He wants you to be growing in character now. And we know that we're supposed to grow spiritually. We're supposed to mature in our faith. The question is, how do I do that? Or better yet, how do we do that together? Because like everything else we've been seeing in this 40 days of community, you really cannot grow spiritually on your own. You can only take it so far in isolation. So much of what God has for us in his plan and purpose, all of those one another passages you've been reading in your daily devotional journal, require at least one other person in the picture. You simply can't do this by yourself. Consider 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Encourage each other and build each other up. That's part of our mission. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Like last week, the things we're going to touch on have tremendous application value. You can kind of take these truths, and they have a place where they fit not only in the life of the church, but literally in I think, almost every realm in which you live. You can use them with your family, with your spouse, with your kids, with your boyfriend, girlfriend at school. There are many ways in which we can constantly be in this growth mode, helping others to grow as we seek to grow with them. Now, there are a number of ways to do this, but I think the first on the list today is among the most powerful. We're going to take some time to develop it. It's kind of the opposite of what you've just seen in the drama here. But one of the ways in which we help one another grow is by affirming each other's worth. Affirming the value, the worth that God has instilled and imbued in the human being. Now, everybody looks for affirmation. We really do. We kind of know this. And some will do almost anything to get it. Isn't it amazing? I mean, I've never watched one of them from start to finish, these so-called reality programs on TV and these extreme programs. The incredible things that individuals will do today to publicly debase themselves, but all in the hope of getting someone to clap for them. I mean, it's really incredible. They're looking for affirmation. They want to say, I'm important. Somebody notice me. Now, when we affirm one another, really what we're doing is we're showing love. We're ministering as Jesus ministered. And we are representing really the heart of God, who, as we see in Scripture, is an incredibly affirming Heavenly Father. That's how Jesus wants us to look at him. And when we do this, you see, we are literally showing, we are revealing to the world what he is like. Now, how can we choose to affirm people? I give you a quartet of opportunities to think about. One of the first is simply by practicing acceptance. We affirm with acceptance. We are literally doing the truth of Romans 15:7. It says, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. Don't snub, don't belittle, don't demean, don't look down on people. Learn to welcome them, respect them, receive them, see the worth, see the uniqueness in them. You know, it is so easy. It's easy for every one of us to play that game of thinking and feeling better than the next guy. And we're reinforced in that because we live in a put-down oriented world today. There's always been, I think, a human tendency that when we feel bad, we try and drag other people around us down to that level. It's the old misery loves company theory. And we do something else that's an interesting human trait to think about. We have a tendency to project our strengths on other people while ignoring our own weaknesses. What I mean by that is we tend to assume that everyone else is going to be strong and capable in the same ways that we are, and we get a blind spot to the fact that we've got some weak points, and we don't see the other different strengths that other people tend to have in themselves. For example, if you're a very tidy, precise, you know, neat person, you probably have a hard time with the messies in your life, right? I'm tidy, you're not. I'm punctual, you aren't. I'm always early and on time, you can never get in the door, you know, without being late. I'm a hard worker, you ain't. There are all kinds of those comparisons. And what's amazing about it is they're supposed to make you feel better about yourself. That's why we kind of do them. But there really is a far superior way to feel better about you and to make the other person feel better at the same time, isn't there? That's to learn to accept and to affirm. That's to learn that rather than putting everybody down whenever you get a chance, to find ways to lift them up, to encourage them. You know, one of the reasons we do this, maybe the main reason we do, is because God lifts us up. You know, this isn't just some kind of stuff we're inventing as far as human relationships. God affirms us. Now, that's incredible. The heavenly creator tells us that he loves us. He shows us his love for us. He's not afraid to do that. So who are we to be hesitant to affirm other people? And you know what? It's really not God who accuses in the scripture. Oh, yes, he has his standards. He will call us into judgment. He holds us accountable. But basically, God is not the one identified in the Bible as the accuser. You know who has that title? It's Satan. That's really what the word devil and Satan mean, the adversary, the accuser. And so every time we're involved in running somebody else into the ground, literally you're doing the devil's work and you're doing it for him for free. What a tragedy. Who do you have a hard time accepting? It doesn't take me hard, you know, long to get my little short list there. I think we all kind of have those people that are burr in the saddle, as the saying goes. But have you ever thought about it this way? Maybe you're here because God wants you to help them grow. Or maybe, better still, they're in your life because God wants you to grow. It's possible that there's some people out there in the world who have just as hard a time accepting you as you have accepting them. Have you ever thought about that? And you know, how do you tell when you finally accepted somebody? Maybe here's a good rule of thumb. It's when you stop insisting that they be just like you. When you stop insisting that they be just like you. If we're to affirm people, the one thing we have to stop doing is rejecting them. You can't be affirming and rejecting simultaneously. We need to learn to practice acceptance. That's how we affirm. The second way in which we can affirm is with attention. Attention. Here's another very important, seems small, but it's actually a huge one. It is possible to accept someone and yet still ignore them. There are those that we kind of tolerate, we put up with, we give them the minimum amount that we can without appearing discourteous, or at least hoping that they don't pick up on the fact that, you know, we really aren't particularly interested. Galatians 6:10, however, says give special attention to those who are in the family of believers. Now, why would we want to do that? In part, it's because it's simply a benefit of being part of the family of God. I mean, we're human beings. We can only deal with so many other people or situations at a given time. And so it's natural that within a family of faith, we're to focus on one another. But I think there's a deeper reason that works here as well. It's this thought, this principle. Typically, whatever you pay attention to will grow and thrive. All right, there may be exceptions, but typically what you focus on or pay attention to benefits from that attention. It's true of my lawn, it's true of my kids, it's true of my marriage, it's true of my ministry. If I focus on it, if I feed it, it develops and grows. Now, one writer said the only possible exception to this may be male hair. The more you attend to it, the more it grays and thins, okay? So there's probably an exception to the rule somewhere. But generally speaking, if you pay attention to it, it benefits. What really is the greatest gift or expression of human love? It isn't diamonds, it's not flowers, it's not chocolate, it's not all the stuff you see in the advertisements. Probably the greatest expression of love is your attention. Because in reality, when you give that, what are you giving? You're giving yourself, aren't you? You're investing yourself in the life of that other person. And you can affirm people just by doing some simple things. Learning to look them in the eye when you speak to them. Learning to truly listen, to take some time to hear the heart behind the words. You know, to look up over the newspaper, to turn the TV off. Those are things that we sometimes struggle with. And people need to know that. They need to sense from you that what you're saying to them is, you matter to me, I value you, you're important to me. And again, this isn't humanism speaking. We're talking about what God does to us. Do you realize God pays attention to you? And isn't that incredible? I mean, I think if I were God watching my life, it would be incredibly boring. I mean, that's just the reality of it. But yet Scripture tells me that he's counted the number of hairs on my head and that his thoughts for me are more numerous than the sands of grain by the beach. That is amazing. You see, maybe the measure of our relationship really comes down to how much we give to that relationship and to other people. Now let me do a little bit of an aside, a sidebar for the guys, for the men that are present today. We perhaps are a little slower to pick up on this. And I've spoken to many a husband, to many a father who said things like this, you know, I really just don't understand, you know, what the rest of my family is telling me. I'm a good provider. I work real hard and you know, the roof is over the head, the food's always on the table. I try never to say no to them in terms of their material demands and wants. What more do they want? What are they asking for? The women are all going, I know the answer. What they really want is you. They want your attention. They want your time. They want your focus. Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr who just had a gift from God for a memorable statement, put it this way, and this one nails me right between the eyes. He said, wherever you are, be all there. Did you catch that? Wherever you are, be all there. And I know there are those seasons in my life where I'd have to say, you know what, that isn't me. My body is at home, but my soul and mind somewhere else. It's back in the office. It's out racing ahead, planning the next day. But the gift of attention, my attention isn't always there. Now, there's some simple things we fight against in our culture. Do you know that the average American spends 5 to 6 hours a day staring at a video monitor of some sort, TV or computer, and this is recreationally. I'm not talking about your workplace, okay? Not at all. This is just simply for the fun of it. That's 40 hours a week. That's a second full-time job. No wonder we feel relationally and emotionally deprived. Someone said that when the TV program Friends was on and very popular, that a lot of people preferred staying home watching Friends and going out and making friends. That's one of the ironies, you know, of Western lifestyle. But affirm with the gift of attention. The third way we can affirm is through the gift of affection, with affection. And here in particular, what I am talking about is going that extra step of using healthy, wholesome physical touch to communicate that you care and you love. Most of you have probably heard of failure to thrive syndrome. Are you familiar with that? That's something that they've observed in newborns. And what they literally see is that an infant, if they are not touched and handled and cuddled and cared for enough in that way, that child will not develop well. Sometimes they simply will not even survive, despite the fact they've had all the nutrition and all the other kind of physical care that they need. Perhaps there's some truth to the fact that adults can suffer from that lack of touch as well, and that failure to thrive. One UCLA study, and I'm not saying I would say that they're necessarily authority on most things, but suggests that the average human being should have about 8 to 10 touches of some form, meaningful touches a day. Some of you are saying, man, am I getting cheated? Somebody owes me big time, right? Handshakes, hugs, pats on the back, a little squeeze. I mean, all those little things. You know what? For a lot of people today, church is the only place where friendship gets physical anymore, and even there it can be very sparse. And some of you, the next time you do the greeting, think about this. There's some who probably view that as, oh man, these are the worst, you know, 3 minutes of the morning. I'm obligated to get up, look friendly, have to force myself, walk in a circle, you know, pretend that I really care about somebody else. But do you realize there may be someone that you contact who literally is depending on that handshake, that smile, or that word of affirmation to carry them through the next 7 days? What a gift we can give through the gift of affection. Look at Romans 12:10. Love one another with brotherly affection as members of one family. We are family, and hopefully the emotional temperature, the thermostat here, is set on warm. Warm and cozy. Because we need to show love, not just say it. It's not enough to tell people you care. They really need to feel it. Affirm. And there's a fourth way to do that. It's with appreciation. Appreciation. A thought that kind of stuck with me as I looked at this message this time was the idea that we know that literally in other areas, appreciation means to raise in value. If you have bought and resold a home, probably you understand that. The net worth of that house goes up over time. Now, if you buy a car, it works the other way. Depreciates. Drive it off the lot, you've just lost $2,000 just taking it home. That kind of deal. And it was interesting to me to make the connection and realize that every time I appreciate someone else, what I've really done is I've raised their value. I've made an investment in them. And that's an investment that has payback for them, for myself, literally for everyone. Scripture says, brothers and sisters, appreciate those who work hard among you, who lead you in the Lord and teach you. When's the last time you stopped to really thank somebody significant for what they're putting into you in your walk with God? Before you leave today, try and find somebody you can say thank you or express gratitude to. And let me do something. Let me appreciate you. You know that this is a rare church in the United States? It really is. The percentage is very small in terms of churches like Trinity that are over 100 years old, established congregations that are still growing. That really doesn't happen all that often anymore. New churches grow, church plants grow, but existing congregations to continue to grow, it's a rare thing, and here's why. For that to happen, you need to be willing to change. You need to be willing to adapt the way in which you do ministry. You need to at times say, hey, you know what? I'd be happy keeping things just the way they were yesterday forever, but that's not reaching lost people. And because my heart is for God and my heart is for them, we'll do some things differently. You need to be appreciated and to celebrate that factor. We can affirm one another. Now, here's the second way. Won't spend as much time on it, but it's equally powerful. It's by praying for each other's growth. Praying for each other's growth. That's what an apostle's friend did for him in Colossians 4:12. Paul writes about a man named Epaphras. He says he always prays for you that you will grow to be spiritually mature. We need more people like that. Those people are our heroes in the family of faith. He consistently prayed for his brothers and sisters in the Lord, and he prayed for their spiritual growth. Now, again, there are times that even when we are praying, we don't get around to that on our prayer list. We tend to focus again on the physical and the material needs. Now, part of it might be because we're not really sure how do you pray for spiritual growth. You know, what can you pray for? Now, I want to just simply remind you, maybe refresh your memory this morning about it's a simple, but it's a tremendously powerful technique for enriching your prayers. Some refer to it as simply praying the scriptures. But do you realize that the Bible is literally filled with verses that either are prayers or tell you what to pray for? And if you suddenly realize it's okay to pray with your eyes open, you can page through the Word of God and you can find something right there in the Word of God that it can become your prayer back to your Heavenly Father. Let me give you an example. Ephesians 3:18 and 19, the next verse on the outline. Who might you pray this for? Who could be the object of this particular request? I pray that you'll, and you could even put their name in there. I pray that this person will be able to feel and understand how long, wide, deep, and high Christ's love really is, and to experience this love for themselves. See how that works, isn't it? Isn't it simple, but isn't it so rich? And I'll tell you what, let's do something this morning. Let's take a couple of seconds after this verse and between the few that follow. Let's actually do that. We just kind of, you know, close your eyes, just come before God in an attitude of prayer and think about that. Who do you know that needs a touch of God's love in their life right now? Who really needs to feel and to experience the love God has for them? Take a few moments and lift that person up in prayer. How about this next one? Hebrews 13:21. Is there someone you could be praying this for today? I pray that you'll always be eager to do what is right. Who do you know that needs some integrity, an infusion of Christ-like character, the wisdom and strength to do the right and good thing? Let's bring that person, those people, before the Lord. And how about Romans 15:13? I pray God who gives hope will fill you with much joy and peace while you trust in him. Maybe the challenge with this verse is there's so many people You could be praying this forth, and it's hard to know where to draw the line. But who really needs to be blessed with hope right now? They are discouraged, they are depressed, they're ready to give up. Who needs some more joy, more peace? Bring that person, bring those people before Jesus. Take them to the throne. I think that short exercise is enough for you to grasp the idea, how rich, how simple, how right there and available it is to you. And you know what? Again, you can expand this on another level. This can be the kind of thing you're doing in your small groups, where you start praying directly for and over one another for those needs. And if in your small group study you're finding, as sometimes happens, that the prayer time gets squeezed, you know, you've had so much fun studying the Word and just being together, and you want to get to the goodies or whatever that follows, prayer time kind of, you know, just doesn't quite fit. Maybe what you want to do is next week put the prayer first. Start with prayer and then do the study later. It's okay. You won't get in trouble for it because the prayer is just as important as the study of the Word. Now, I want you to look at Romans 15:5. It's kind of a transitional thought. I want to set the stage for the next point. But it finishes off a little bit what we've been talking about here with prayer. May God develop maturity. Literally, it speaks of endurance and encouragement. In you, so that you all get along with each other, as well as Jesus gets along with us. Now, what I want you to notice in that particular expression of that passage is the thought that one of the measures of our maturity includes relationships. Now, we've been a little thin on this, I think, sometimes in Protestant evangelicalism. We've tended to act as though discipleship is simply a matter of head knowledge. Who's the real disciple? It's the walking Bible. It's the person who, if you put them in a Bible trivia contest, is going to score 150% every week, right? We've loaded it with the informational end. And please don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with that. That's where it begins, but it isn't enough. What Scripture really begins to suggest is that a key part of being grown up, just as important as your knowledge of the Word of God, is your knowledge of the heart of Christ and your ability to get along with other people. In other words, in God's understanding of discipleship, what a fully mature discipleship is, love and unity matter big time. Let me spell it out to you, and I may get a little nasty here. Are you ready? You have your seatbelts fastened there in the pew? If you have a hard time getting on with others, you are an immature Christian. Okay? If you have a hard time getting on with others, you're an immature believer. You're not there yet. You're not grown up. If you're always worried about what others are thinking, threatened by them, annoyed about them, angered or jealous of other people, you need to grow. And friend, if you can look back over your life and you trace that path, and here's what you see. You see a trail of broken relationships everywhere you've been. It's in the churches you've been through, okay? We're just a way station. You're headed somewhere else. It's in your workplace, it's in the school, it's in your home, it's with your spouse, it's with your kids, it's with your parents. Guess what the problem is? Or should I say, guess who the problem is? The problem may be you. And God is saying to you that if you're going to let Him mature you, and if you're truly growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, you're going to learn to live in community. And if that's not a lesson you're ready to embrace yet, you need to go back and do some thinking before the Lord, because you can't separate those two. You can't say, I'm a fully committed disciple of Jesus, but I just don't know how to deal with other people. You're missing part of the package. Now, let me give you another ingredient that allows you to add that component, that helps us to build community more rapidly, fits nicely at this place. It's by admitting our own mistakes. We've touched on this theme, I think, a couple of times, really. But Ephesians 4:25 says, tell each other the truth because we all belong to each other. Fellowships, relationships thrive on honesty and transparency. Now, here's the challenge. Here's the spin I want to put on it this morning. Shouldn't our truth-telling as within the family of Christ include things like our fears, our doubts, our hang-ups, and our struggles? I mean, isn't that part of telling the truth? Sometimes, and as I look back over my growing up within the church, I would have to say I realize now that I knew a lot of people who were far more worried about their image than the reality of their life. They really only wanted other people in the church to think they were okay, even when they weren't. And in some cases, their life was falling apart. Their family was just disintegrating around them. We never knew it in the church. Because the whole issue seemed to be, well, you don't tell people those things. You come in on a Sunday morning, you pretend it's all okay. God's blessing me. It's a great week. Life is fun. It's kind of like the guy in that credit card commercial who tells you all his obligations and then says, will somebody please stop me? We need that kind of honesty. You see, confession doesn't only mean admitting your deep, dark sins. Confession means acknowledging with what's going on in your life. It's agreeing with God about the facts of your life. You know, I'm scared about this. That's a confession. I'm feeling down today. I'm really having a hard time, you know, just getting the energy to face the morning. That's a confession. I'm struggling forgiving this person. That's a confession. Another word for confession is honesty. We need a lavish dose of that, don't we? Now, why would you risk that? We sort of feel that honesty is a scary thing, and it can come with a cost. Well, that may be true, but let me give you some benefits, four quick benefits of that kind of honesty. The first is emotional healing. James 5:16 says, admit your faults to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, there's no reason to confine that healing to simply the physical. And a number of Christian counselors have suggested that, you know, maybe there's a difference between experiencing forgiveness and experiencing emotional healing. If you have sinned, when we sin, we know that we can go directly to God our Father. We confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We go directly to God. We don't need a human mediator to experience His forgiveness. Yet a lot of us, you know what? We've embraced that promise and principle. We've confessed to God, and yet we still feel that something isn't fixed. You know what I'm talking about? Still have a sense that something's carrying, you know, you're carrying something with you. You just can't quite maybe believe and actualize that promise. Perhaps this is the connection or explanation. Maybe God has wired us up so that emotional healing comes not just from telling Him, because He already knows what's going on in our life, doesn't He? But from telling someone else, another believer, bringing them into the picture. As James says, confess your sin one to another. And here's the reason. Not that that other person has the power to forgive or not to forgive you, but that other person can be Jesus in the flesh to you and make real in your life the grace and mercy of God. There are times, and one happened not too long ago, I responded to a situation, a counseling situation in church, and I just didn't think I handled it well. I was short-tempered. I was frustrated. I hung up on somebody. I feel better telling you that now today. Now, you may never call me, okay, but, you know, that's all right, I guess. But it was so refreshing to be able to share that with the staff and kind of get their perspective and hear someone say, well, you know what, I don't really think you were out of line this time. But, you know, even if you were, it's okay. You're human. What's the problem here? God forgives you, so do we. That's the emotional healing that comes from that level of sharing. The second thing you can get is a fresh start. In Proverbs 28:13, it says, anyone who refuses to admit his mistakes can never be successful. But if he confesses and forsakes them, he gets another chance. We serve a God of the second, third, 300th chance, quite frankly. We know that nothing has happened in our life that He cannot work for our good, that He can't turn around and make into a blessing. But this may be the one condition. He normally won't, and maybe He even can't do that until we're kind of honest and open with it. Till we lay it out on the table, we admit what happened, we admit our part, our fault in it. One of the great things you can do in your small group is help people in that process. Help them forgive themselves. And I love this statement. Someone said, as Christians, you don't rub it in, you rub it out. Don't you love that? You don't rub it in, you rub it out. Here's the third benefit of honesty. You get God's power to change. In James 4:10, says, when you bow down before the Lord, when you humble yourself, when you admit your dependence upon Him, God will lift you up. A little later, James goes on to say, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now that's amazing. That means that any time you're operating out of pride, you've made yourself an enemy of God. He's fighting against you. I heard a pastor at a prayer conference about a month and a half ago make a statement that shocked everybody in the room. Someone asked him the question, you know, well, what really is the biggest barrier? What's the greatest opponent the church in America faces today? And he didn't, without a pause, he said, God. And we're like all looking at each other, you know, did we hear him right? And then he pointed us to this verse and he said, yeah, think about what the verse says. God is opposed to the proud. And it says, as long as we are too proud to admit our need, as long as we are too proud to confess our weakness, God's fighting us. Because we're not doing it through him or with him. And it really doesn't count or it doesn't matter. If you want God's power and grace to change, you need to be humble before him. And here's how it works. When I'm humble, I get grace. When I get grace, I get the power to change. But that only comes through humility, and humility only comes through honesty. Isn't it amazing how that fits together so well? If you want power to change, you need that honesty. And fourthly, the benefit of that kind of level of transparency is deeper fellowship. Deeper fellowship. 1 John 1:7 says, if we live in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. See, that's really where we want to operate. We want to live. We want to be in a place where we don't have to pretend. We don't have to wear masks. We're not trying to fool anybody. And in the light, you can't conceal anything. You don't even try to hide anything anymore. Now, one of the reasons we hide is we remain desperately afraid that if people know the real us, they're not going to love us anymore, right? But you know what? Doesn't it typically operate the other way? The more honest we are, the more sincere we are as we're truly wrestling through our issues, the more people really want to be with us and accept us. I mean, think of it this way. You know, who do you want to hang around with? A liar or a truth teller? Which is more attractive to you, deception or honesty? Be the real deal. Now, here's the final way in which we can help each other grow. And it's hinged on this thought. You'll never grow faster than when you're helping someone else to grow with you. You never grow faster than when you're helping someone else to grow. There's a wonderful mutuality in the process that kind of feeds and multiplies on itself. And this final step is by encouraging each other's commitment. We really want to work hard to encourage and build each other's commitments to the Lord up, to make them as strong and real as we can. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, keep yourselves in training for godly life. How can you do that? Well, one way is to find spiritual training partners. In the world of exercise, everybody kind of knows the value of having somebody work with you, a trainer. With a small group, with some trusted Christian friends, you bring that dynamic into your spiritual growth. And one of the things that you want them to work with on you is holding you accountable to your commitments. Because let me tell you something, a writer has put it this way, tell me your commitments, and I can pretty much predict who or what you will be in 20 years. Because you are becoming what you are committed to. Now that can be kind of a scary thought, can it? You think, what am I really committed to? What does that future hold for me? And here's something else to be aware of. If you're not deliberately choosing your commitments in the light of God's will, someone else is choosing your commitments for you. Isn't that amazing? And I'll tell you what, whoever that someone is, if it's culture or a friend or somebody else, they're probably not consulting God, and they're trying to shape you or push you into someone else's mold. You don't want to go there. Romans 1:12 says, Paul is writing really to his friends. He says, I want us to help each other with the faith we have. Your faith will help me. My faith will help you. Now, here's one way in which we can do that and kind of sums up what we've seen, not only in 40 days of community, but the 40 days of purpose. I think if there's been a gift that this whole campaign has given to the body of Christ worldwide, it is this thought of wanting to live life according to God's purposes. Hasn't that been powerful? I mean, what a great framework for the commitments. Now follow me on this. The commitments that we're committed to keeping each other committed to. Are you with me? You know, these are the five commitments we're saying we're committed to helping each other be committed to live them out. I want to simply review them as we wrap things up today. The first commitment is to love Jesus Christ. That's called worship. We love Jesus Christ, your plan for God's pleasure. The second commitment we help each other honor is the commitment to love other believers. That's fellowship. Simply another way of talking about fellowship, you're connected to the life of the church. The third point is to be committed to grow in God's word. That's discipleship. That's part of becoming like Jesus Christ. The fourth is a commitment to serving. This is ministry. We're committed to serve, to use the talents and abilities to fill that shape that God has given to us to bless his world. And commitment 5 is to share the good news. Sharing the good news is simply another way of talking about evangelism and mission. And I think those two words virtually are identical. There's really no difference. Because once you know the good news, once you know Christ, you will share him. Some of you today, some of you are here, you're walking with Christ this morning because a handful of people, maybe you'd even say because of one other key person in my life, didn't give up on me. Somebody else remained committed to me. Someone else was determined that I should continue to grow. I simply don't want you to drop that baton, because I believe there is somebody else in this world who needs you to be committed to them just as much as you needed that one person or those few to keep you going and to carry you through. Don't quit on them. Let's bow our heads. Let's seal this as we come before God's throne. As we prepare for prayer, again, just think of these things. Spiritual maturity is largely a choice, because you're as close to God as you choose to be. So what is your next step? What's your next step? Why not pray this prayer? Why not make this your prayer with me this morning? Dear Jesus, I want to grow up. I want to be mature. And I'm choosing to make some serious commitments to that. I commit all my life to you, Lord. And I will seek the help of other believers so that I may grow to be more like you. I cannot do that alone. And I will invest myself in helping my believing brothers and sisters to do the same. We will grow together to become like you. Jesus, in your name and in your strength, we embrace this. Amen.